For our scripture reading, we're going to read the psalm we just sang a versification of. That is Psalm 86. I invite you to turn there in the Pew Bible in front of you. You can find that on page 584. Psalm 86. Prayer of David, these words: Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I do lift up my soul, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you're great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life. Men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Thus our reading from Psalm 86. Dear congregation, I know when I was young, I'll just admit it, when I was young, I couldn't relate to the psalmist much. I'd read psalms and, you know, if my life wasn't in some sort of tragedy and trial, this whining psalmist always complaining, whining, crying out to God, frustrated, wondering. I just, to be honest, as a young believer, I didn't resonate that much with it. I suppose maybe you have to get older, take some lumps in life. And it's rather sobering to think of how we think about God, because the psalmist shows us how to think about God. The psalmist, or this psalm, isn't for you if life is on cruise control, your marriage is a cinch, your kids are all brilliant and talented and don't have any trials. This psalm isn't for you if you like life the way it is and wouldn't change a thing. This psalm isn't for you if you view God as sort of a tool in your shed that once in a while you might get around to needing and using, otherwise it's back up on the rack and you can admire it. If I need it, there it is, I have that one. Or worse, if you think of God like a Q-tip, Yeah, I use it all. I use Q-tips all the time, but they're disposable when done. You use them and use it and you forget it. There. No, this psalm means nothing to you if you think of life that way, experience life that way, and think of God that way. David doesn't. A king who's sort of lonely. A king who asks God to answer him. A king who says, I'm poor and needy. What? A king. And you're not? I'm smart. I'm successful. I make more money than I ever thought. You have life by the tail, or do you? Or how suddenly you don't. Psalm 86 doesn't stand out in any particular way. It's not one of those psalms you can say, well, here's the background to it, here's the occasion for it, this is exactly what's going on that inspires it. It's not one of those. But it is a psalm that talks to us right where we live with our idols. Right where we live with the busyness of life, with, oh, I got ball games, it's summertime, ball games, my golf game, my toys, my vacation, my outings, my parties, my get-togethers. I have all this stuff going on in my life. Busy, 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 busy. And we never stop to ask for help. Or do we never stop? You know, that's one of the challenges today, is for God to get our attention. For a while there, COVID had our attention. And then COVID was all politicized, and now we think about COVID politically, but not vertically. I wrote a little piece for the Mid-America Messenger about COVID, and I still stand by it. What would it take if it's not COVID? How much worse does it have to be? The European medieval Black Death? Half, 60% of the population wiped out? Well, now, God, you have my attention. I think I'll ask for help. Is that what it would take? How bad does life have to get for us not to want it to be the same as usual? Because that's what we all want. Let me get back to usual. Usual, the usual American life of unbelief. The usual American life of living for ourselves. The usual, get back to the usual. I get it. I get it totally. I understand it. In my bones, too, I get it. But what does God want? Is God happy with the world the way it is, our nation, our society, our culture, and his churches? Is he pleased? Asking God for help. That's what we find here in Psalm 86. The psalmist is troubled. The king is bothered. Incline your ear. Now, there's three confessions here. He makes a confession about himself. He makes a confession about God. And he makes a confession about the foe, the insolent, those opposing him. Now, it starts with a confession about himself. He asks God to incline his ear because, you see, anytime God hears our prayer, he's stooping down. It's not that we're storming heaven with our petitions and God is saying, oh, I better shape up and listen. Even for God to listen to our prayers, he's stooping. That's why he asks for God to incline, stoop down. Lord, hear me. Answer me. I'm poor and needy. I'm afflicted and weak. I can have all the money. I can be a king. It doesn't mean you're not weak or afflicted or needy. He asks for his life to be preserved. And he even confesses that he's godly or faithful. That is, the God who's kind in his loving kindness and is faithful in his loving kindness, he is the one who replies back to be faithful back. That's what we do as Christians. We don't claim a godliness of our own, and there I've arrived. But we do claim that by God's mercy, I seek to respond to his mercy. I seek to be merciful. Forgiven, I seek to be forgiving. Included, I seek to be inclusive. I seek to be embracing as I'm embraced. I mean, that's part of just being a new made believer. That's the new life. I'm your servant. I trust in you. You're my God. It's all real basic stuff. You're God. I'm not. I'm yours. I serve you. You're the God who's good and kind and loving and faithful. I cry all day long. Now, many of us have had troubles that give us trouble for a few days or a week, and maybe some of us have lived long enough to have troubles that go for a semester at school. Or for others, all of high school was a nightmare. For other people, it was the best days of their lives, and others, they would never relive that ever again. But what happens when a child's injured or a spouse is taken? Or a child's wayward, and you don't have any of the strength to change their hearts or minds. Things that bruise us deep, hurt us, show us how afflicted, how weak, how needy we are. You're asking God to incline his ear and answer. You're asking God to do things we can't do. You're asking God to be gracious. And you're crying out to God all day long. It's not a matter of, well, I did my morning devotions, got done praying with God, that's done. Check box, tink. No, it's on your heart all the time. You're conversing with God constantly. All day long. He asks to be made happy. Gladden the soul of your servant. Another translation, make me happy again. Because I'm not. I always wonder about how many congregants are unhappy. How are you doing this morning? Great. Hey, what's going on? But inside you're aching, you're sorrowing, you're burdened, you're worried. We don't like to be too transparent with one another. Well, the psalmist is transparent to us all, and we're transparent before God when we say, God, I'm not happy, I'm unhappy. My soul isn't gladdened, but it needs to be gladdened. This is all about himself. This is who I am in my affliction, in my weakness. And while he does that, he says, God, you are good and forgiving. Because what's the point if he isn't? You're mean and retaliatory and stubborn and offish and cold. You don't pray to such a God. You only seek mercy from one who is good and forgiving and steadfast in love. And he's steadfast to all who call upon him. Do I qualify? Call upon him. You qualify. Will God hear me? Call upon him. He'll hear you. The only thing God doesn't pay attention to is when we're proud before him. is when we actually don't think we need help, when we treat God like a Q-tip swab, like a tool on our rack, and I'll take him off once in a while. There, fix this. There, I'm done with you again. Back to my life. No, he doesn't heed that. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace in the day of trouble. We live in troubled times, troubled world, and world in which we feel like we're more vulnerable, like everyone's become more disagreeable, like I have to walk on eggshells. We live in a world in which the world isn't very loving or forgiving versus God. Everyone's shouting at each other. Everyone's in little blogosphere worlds of a megaphone and a sailor. And we shout loudly to each other with our little group of friends, yeah! And if we would only give heed to what God has to say to us and say amen. It's a very different world in which it's a mutual congratulations society. God doesn't come to congratulate us. He comes to save us. The psalmist isn't here writing, look how great I am. He's saying, look how needy we are. It's important for us to grasp this, a culture of anger and bitterness and fear and groupthink, a culture in which norms seem to be put aside. What is normal is abnormal. Why do you think in that abnormal way? A culture in which you got a problem, throw money at it, spend, 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 spend. Is that the house of cards that will collapse? Will that be the woe that makes us cry to God for help? Would we say, Lord, bring us back to life as usual so we can just chase money and things and stuff and activities some more? But not you. Not your kingdom and its righteousness. Not that, no. So important for us to hear that confession about self, needy, afflicted, weak. And I would be a faithful servant. Meanwhile, he talks about God, especially starting at verse 8. There's none like you among the gods, nor are there any works like yours. Of course, the gods aren't real things, but in the time David lived, they functioned as real things. They were real to other people, just like you could say, well, money's not a real god, but people treat it like a real god. It takes all the pain out of life. It's an ever-present help in times of trouble. To them who regard it such, it's a real thing. But the psalmist says, there's none among the gods, O Lord, none like you, nor are there any works like yours. What did God do? Oh, works like yours just created existence. Why there's something versus nothing. Works like yours, the world, the universe we see with its mysteries. None like you, none like your works. He has so much confidence in God and who he is. And he constantly uses this Adonai word, or this word that means his lordship. This lordship word that we belong, and he's our provider and protector, this Lord, this God. All the nations you've made shall come and worship before you. What? The nations run from you. The nations are opposed to you. The nations are the enemies to your people. The nations are worldly and wayward and chasing their idols and their God. The nations will worship you because he knows who God is. It's like us saying at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What? At the name of Jesus, people make a face. Shall bow? Every tongue shall confess him as Lord, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Because he is that one. Well, you believe that or you don't. And then you live that out or you don't. You've done wondrous things. And so because of who God is, he asks to be taught, teach me your way, O Lord. How many believers think they're done being taught? I've been catechized. I've heard the sermons. I've heard the catechism. Oh, there's the preacher droning on again. Here he goes. Yeah. I dare you to lay a glove on me. You know, some parishioners are like that. You know, I've heard thousands of sermons. I've heard preachers better than you. If they can't lay a glove on me, what makes you think you can? Well, quite frankly, a preacher can't lay a glove on you. If you're hard-hearted, even the Holy Spirit, unless he opens your heart, doesn't lay a glove on you. This psalmist shows us an open heart. Teach me. The guy who's given us so many psalms, the king, David, teach me. Just having information about God in your head doesn't mean you know how to walk. Just walk in that truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You say, well, I have the truth, but you don't really if you're not living a life that's along the way. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Why would that matter when life is unraveled, when I'm weak and afflicted? Because the point is precisely when God has our attention with afflictions and burdens and sorrows. Will you pay attention now? Are you teachable now? And will you walk with me in fellowship? Will you go my way instead of your way? That's what he's showing us. I'm teachable, so teach me. I'll walk in your... Unite my heart to fear your name. Or another translation, may I have an undivided heart in order to live and worship you. Unite my heart. May I have an undivided heart. You think of the man of Romans 7 and his divided heart. Well, I want this, but I want that. Well, Lord, you're great, but this is great. Oh, yeah. Oh, the good I would, but I don't. I do, you know. I'm a repeat offender. I go back to the old way. Unite, make my heart singular, focused, a one thing, a one God, like a one woman man, a one God heart. I'm not ever looking around. Oh, look at her. What about that one? Yeah. Oh, look at this idol. Look at that. Oh, life is over here. No, life is doing this. Life is about that. Light. Oh, God. Yeah. Lord, you're the only Lord. Be my Lord. A united, undivided heart. That's what he prays for. Teach me that. May I become that. You have my attention, Lord. I'm weak and needy and afflicted and burdened and sorrowful. Teach me. And what will I do? I'll live a thankful life. What's interesting is wisdom and a thankful life isn't, well, when life is good enough and happy enough and swell enough to be thankful to God for. David is showing us, no. Even in affliction, you give thanks to God. You live a happy life, a blessed life, a favorable life, a gladdened life, even with burdens, even through burdens and sorrows. It's precisely in asking God for help because of who he is Help, Lord, and I can be glad in afflictions. Jesus was. Paul was. And David is showing us how that can be as well. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. There you go again. A united heart is a wholehearted thing, not half-hearted, not part-time hearted. Yeah, sometimes hearted, sometimes into God, sometimes into repentance, sometimes into praying, sometimes into loving my neighbor as myself, but a wholehearted devotion is singular, constant. And then he reminds us how great his steadfast love is, the one who even delivers us from the depths of Sheol, from the grave, the final enemy. That one. Who he is, who God is, and now who the foe is. A confession about the foe. O God, verse 14, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. And they do not set you before them. God is not in their purview. God is not in their periphery. God is not on their horizon. God is not in their hearts or on their minds. God is a no account. God doesn't count. God doesn't matter. They don't fear God. God is a non-entity. God doesn't matter. What God? Who? What? Huh? That's the enemy. That's who comes to oppose the kingdom of the Christ. Those who finally, about them you say, they do not set you God, before themselves. Which shows the very opposite of what David's about. God is in the periphery. God is in the purview. God is the aim, the goal. God is on his heart. He cries to God constantly all the day long. They give no thought to him. Such is our world, isn't it? Such is what we contend against always as believers. Is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Principalities and powers that takes on and makes use of flesh and blood, persons, people, ideologies, values or lack of them, or twisted values, yes. But we're always battling something bigger and far beyond just human opinion. Human mores. We're dealing with something devilish, but its end result is that God doesn't matter here. But you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He keeps coming back to this. The reason he keeps coming back to it is, can you live without God being slow to anger toward you? Would you have God be quick-tempered with you? Saw what you did. Would you want that God? You want him to be like that? Or would you have him not be merciful and gracious? Would you have him not be steadfast in love and faithfulness? Our God is an unfaithful God who reigns in heaven above, but his unfaithfulness, his infidelity, his lack of love. Our God is an awesome God. Really? Huh? What? You can pray to him? Hope in him? Of course not. It's only because God is this way that there's hope, there's help. Turn to me. There it is again. Incline your ear to me. Listen to me. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. Gracious. I don't deserve it, Lord. I'm not worthy of it. I haven't earned it. Be merciful. Be gracious. Give your strength to me. Save me. show me a sign of your favor. What does that mean? Well, I know we'd all like it to mean a sign of your favor. Well, those who teased me in school, look at how much money I'm making now. Look how pretty my wife is. Ha ha, I'm on top. Ha, there's my sign. How ridiculous. In other words, give them, let us use worldly values on worldly terms to show worldly people God loves us. That's not how God plays. The Lord God does give us signs, but it's not signs that impress the world as such, but can deeply impress us if we believe. He gives us simple signs that point us to the cross of Christ, which is also quite unimpressive in itself. You know, you have this little Roman torture death rack, maybe on a necklace. What is that? Well, it points to Christ. A little tortured death rack is a sign of life and redemption, of hope. Lord, give us a sign. And we splash water on our heads in baptism. He wraps us in the Jesus jersey and says, you're mine. I'm your God. You're my people. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'm for you. I'm with you. I embrace you. There's a sign. And now you can live out of that promise and that blessing. I call you to do so. Which is why you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. He's already shown you his love through the sign. He also has us come and attend a meal. We do that all the time to show love and affection to people. You have people over. You eat together. Humans are real interesting. What do you want to do? Eat. Let's sit around and eat together. We're all good at that. We eat and drink stuff and talk. Well, Jesus commandeers something really ordinary to show fellowship, acceptance, embrace, forgiveness, enfolding, communion, family. He prepares a meal for us. And he shows us through the ordinary bread and the ordinary wine. I'm going to commandeer those things and point them to the extraordinary, the visible to the invisible. I'm going to take this ordinariness and it's going to point you to the cross, the blood of Jesus that saves. It's going to point you to the blood, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, by which you're forgiven and embraced and enfolded and counted as family. My family, says God. My sons, my daughters, mine. And you're each other's, your family. There's a sign. Lord, show me a sign of your favor, verse 17. That those who hate me may see and be put to shame. The world is put to shame when we trust Jesus despite circumstances. The world is put to shame when we can have gladdened hearts in difficult times. The world is put to shame when Jesus walks with us through a trial and a burden that's not going to go away, but he's not going to go away. He's steadfast and faithful and abounding in mercy. He's not going to go away. The world is indeed put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The Lord helps us, so shouldn't we ask for help? The Lord comforts us, so shouldn't we ask to be comforted? Lord, we've gone through a year plus in which life hasn't been normal, but maybe it shouldn't be. That's okay. What needs to be normalized and become habit of heart is our walk and trust, our walk with you, our trust in you. Life doesn't have to be the same as always to be a good life. God in his wisdom could disrupt our lives in ways incalculable. It doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Maybe it means he loves us all the more. Because just as a father disciplines a son, the Lord will discipline his people. You can go through the same thing with unbelief, but your heart can be humbled and softened and your faith strengthened as you rest in God, or your heart can be hardened and arrogant and jaded. And well, what will it be for us? We need to ask God for help because we're weak. We don't control life. We've had a very sobering reminder of that already this morning. We're not our own. We're bought at a price. God, help us. Amen. Our gracious God, indeed, we do ask your help. We don't even have the wisdom to calculate it all, to know what's next, or how to respond best to certain circumstances. Grant us wisdom here, that we would do your will and walk in your way for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.